Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32, on page 1128. 1128. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. For although we knew God, they neglected glorifying him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved mind, so that what they ought not to be done, and they had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
There's no doubt when we hear that list of the things that people get up to, anybody with the slightest sensitivity could feel crushed by that. As you hear that list, you know, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, etc., disobeying parents, and so on. There's none of us, are there, that haven't gone that way. And yet our next hymn has got this wonderful line that should reassure us if we turn to Christ. In the third verse, where it says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul." So even though we know we are guilty before God, because of Christ, it is well with our souls. So let's stand and sing this. Do please be seated. And let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage tonight, we thank you so much that in Christ it is well with our souls. We thank you for the gospel that has been revealed by you. And we pray that through looking at this passage, you will speak to us and you will motivate us to share this word with the world. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a fortnight ago, we began looking at this famous letter of St. Paul to the church in Rome on page 1128 in the church Bibles. It'd be good to follow that because we're going to be looking at this passage in a bit of detail this evening. And we did just a bit of an introduction and an overview by looking at most of the first chapter. And what we saw was that the principal reason that Paul wrote this famous letter to the Romans, because he wanted them to share in his desire, his God-given desire, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Spain. And so he needed a base that was going to be fit for mission so that he could, because he'd preached the gospel all the way around the Eastern Mediterranean. And so he now looked to Rome as a place, as a springboard and as a church to support, to pray, to be united in the gospel as he went on beyond to take that good news to Spain. So the church in Rome would need to be united in the gospel and a fit base for mission. And we need to keep that thought with us. United in the gospel and a fit base for mission. And this matters because, as he says in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. This is going to be the only gospel, the only message which he has got to take to the people in Spain who do not know Jesus Christ and are lost without Jesus Christ. And so the church in Rome needs to be convinced of that gospel and united in it. And it may be they've come from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background in the church in Rome. It may be they've come from a Jewish background in the church in Rome. But whichever, they need to be united in their understanding of what this good news is so that they can be effective in supporting Paul in taking that message forwards to the people of Spain. Because clearly, if there was a divided church behind him, that would massively undermine the actual evangelistic effort he wanted to undertake as he went forwards. And so in the next couple of chapters, so the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and just into chapter 3, Paul outlines why this gospel, God's righteous action to restore people to a right relationship with himself by faith, is a universal need. The Christians in Rome, whether from a Jewish or Gentile background, will never support this mission to Spain unless they're first persuaded of this truth of the gospel. And similarly today, we will never come to grips with the importance of the gospel, nor be motivated to proclaim it as we should, until these core truths have been fully integrated into our worldview. So Paul proceeds in these next few chapters, rest of chapter 1, starting there, to show why the Gentiles, need that, so those who don't have the Old Testament scriptures as part of their heritage and whatever, so why the Gentiles need this gospel. And that's essentially what this passage in chapter 1 is about, saying why the Gentiles need the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he speaks to the Jews, those who are under the covenant, how they are equally in need, leading to the conclusion in chapter 3 that there is no difference. No one of themselves, by trying to live a good life or by following the covenant of the Old Testament, no one of themselves can be made righteous except by placing their trust wholly in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God revealed by faith, so that the righteous, the people in a right relationship with God, might live by faith. That good news is going to be meaningless unless we have this prior conviction embedded in our worldview that wherever we come from, whatever our background is, we all need this one saving message. And so with Paul, let's turn to the need of the Gentile world of which we are part. And this may be news to you. You may have come this evening not thinking particularly you need saving from anything or for anything. Life might be going basically quite well for you. But on the other hand, you may have come crying out for a change in your life and situation, but not particularly expecting that that might be addressed in church. What God shows us, what Paul shows us and teaches us here through two revelations from God, is what we are saved for and what we are saved from. What we're saved for and from. Firstly, as a brief word about what we're saved for, because as I say, we mentioned this a fortnight ago. In verse 17, we're saved for righteousness. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, I know righteousness is not a word that we use much, and when we do, it's generally as a put-down to people who have an over-inflated view of themselves, you know, the self-righteous. We don't particularly think that's a great thing to be. And that isn't what God has revealed in the gospel. What this means when we talk about the righteousness of God is that God has acted rightly, with justice, with compassion, with fairness. As we sung in that hymn, O See the Dawn, he's acted justly and rightly to create a new and right relationship between himself and the world. That's why we sung, you know, how amazing the cross is in that song. And that is good news for us in a world where justice, compassion and mercy and right dealing are so hard to find. It's good news for us living in a world that is so clearly in a broken relationship with its creator. So how do we enter into this right relationship with God for which we are saved? Well, Paul tells us through faith. The righteous will live by faith. In other words, by trusting, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is very good news for us all. That we can know that God has acted justly to create this right relationship between himself and us, and that we can enter into that through faith. So that's what we're saved for, but what are we saved from? And this is the focus of our reading from verse 18 onwards. Because having had a revelation from God, where it says the righteousness of God is revealed, here we have the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And I well know this concept of an angry God is so difficult for us today. So we need to spend time looking at what it is. We want to know that we're loved by God, not that God is angry. The Bible teaches us God is love, and we want to celebrate that, rightly so. But that doesn't mean that God is sentimental. Neither should we want him to be. As we shall see, it is a holy love that simply cannot ignore the breaking of trust, the trusting relationship for which we have been created with him. And we expect no less in our own relationships. It is clearly very important, because the Bible teaches that for us to be saved from this broken relationship with God, which leads to the outpouring of God's wrath against the world, that is our greatest need. Whatever you think your greatest need is, our greatest need is to be saved from coming under the wrath of God. So let's ask three questions. Firstly, why is God revealing his wrath against us? Second, what is the nature of God's wrath? And third, how can we see this in the world around us? So firstly, why is God revealing his wrath? Well, the verse tells us he's revealing it against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's case is that there is sufficient evidence in the created world for us to respond obediently to God in trust. However, we have collectively, as a race and individually, turned our backs on him. In verse 18, it says we suppress the truth. In verse 21, it says we're ungrateful. In verse 23, it says we exchange the glory of God for things made by our own hands, the work of our own hands. Verse 25, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28, we don't think it worth retaining the knowledge of God. And we put all of those together, and so we are culpable, and as verse 20 says, without excuse. So what is this truth about God that verse 19 tells us is plain to us, and yet as a race and individually, we have turned away from? It tells us that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And we sung about that quite a bit in our first hymn this evening. In every age, in every place, there is sufficient evidence laid out for us in creation for us not to be atheists. Stephen Hawking, the famous scientist, writing about the Big Bang a few years ago, wrote this: it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Now, he's held up as an example of why we shouldn't believe in God. And yet, actually, even he can see that from what has been made, it's impossible to explain unless it was the act of a God who intended to create beings just like us. From the infinite to the infinitesimal, to deny God is to simply suppress the truth. So our Creator God is just in revealing his wrath. It's not pique, it's not capricious anger, but a settled hostility against the willful denial of what is true. A willful denial that is so destructive for the way we live in this world. Because when we deny the Creator, that means, of course, that we unsettle the whole of creation, because every aspect of us becomes disordered. So if that is why God's wrath, secondly, what is the nature of God's wrath? Well, three times in this passage, we read that as a consequence of our rejection of an obedient and faithful relationship with our Creator, God gives us over to the outworking of our own desires. So we won't accept that we live in God's world because we're denying the truth about him. And so the outcome of that is God gives us over to our own desires, to fashion our world our own way, obtusely, in rejection of God's ways. And so we see in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. In verse 26, again, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times, God gave them over. And this isn't simply, as it were, cause and effect in an impersonal universe. Rather, God is acting as a righteous judge, a just judge, who hands over a prisoner already found guilty to the punishment that his crime has earned. And for us, that earned punishment is to experience life in a world governed by the willful rejection of God. And this is so far away from the caricature of an unpredictable ogre in the sky lobbing thunderbolts randomly at those he doesn't like. The nature of God's wrath is that it is a personal, just, and proportionate response of a settled hostility to a world that rejects and denies its creator. And so what then is the evidence of God's wrath in our world? Well, you heard the list. It begins by mentioning shameful lusts, of which homosexual activity is clearly given as an example. But that is just one example, which we should neither overemphasize, neither should we ignore it, on the other hand. We should not overemphasize it because it is simply an aspect, verse 28, of doing what ought not to be done. And verses 29 to 31 are a much fuller list of doing those things that ought not to be done, every kind of wickedness with which the world is filled. And as I implied as an introduction to our prayer of confession, every one of us finds ourselves at least somewhere in that list, probably more than once, probably quite a few times, actually, if we read that list again in verse 29 to 31, we will find all of ourselves there. But having said that, we should not ignore that the practice of homosexual activity is clearly contrary to the intentions of the Creator for humanity, and is a result of us being handed over by God. It's therefore something that we should not celebrate nor embrace within the church as God-given or for our good. I wish I didn't have to focus on it, but unfortunately there are voices that are shouting very loudly about this particular one. What I don't find in the world and in the church is loud voices shouting that it is okay to be filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, being insolent, arrogant and boastful, disobedient to parents, infidelity, unloving and unmerciful. I don't hear a clamour of voices in the world or in the church saying, Paul got it wrong. We should celebrate these things. We should embrace them within the church and approve them. But on this one, the whole issue of active homosexual relationships, we are drowned out by a clamour saying that Paul got this wrong. As I say, I wish I'd never have to speak about this again, because the scriptures are so clear, and it does come down to an issue of whether or not the Bible is authoritative for us. Many people have sought to explain away the challenge of what Paul writes here by saying that what Paul was writing at in terms of homosexual activity here was not what we understand by loving, faithful, monogamous homosexual relationships today. And therefore, because Paul didn't know then what people are talking about now and wanted to celebrate and affirm now, we can ignore what Paul had to say, and it doesn't apply to it. But sadly, that just won't do, because that argument simply doesn't stand up. Tom Wright, who's probably foremost Pauline scholar in our generation in this country, just a quote from him. As a classicist, I have to say that when I read Plato's Symposium — Plato was a guy who lived back at the time of Paul and before — or when I read the accounts from the early Roman Empire of the practice of homosexuality, then it seems to me they knew just as much about it as we do. In particular, a point which is often missed: they knew a great deal about what people today would regard as long-term, reasonably stable relations between two people of the same gender. This is not a modern invention. It is already there in Plato. The idea that in Paul's day It was always a matter of exploitation of younger men by older men or whatever. Well, of course, there was plenty of that then as there is today, but it was by no means the only thing. Okay, so even though that argument that is often put today may be a convenient way of avoiding the challenge of these words, one simply has to say it won't do if we are to treat Scripture seriously and allow that to be authoritative for us. So I want to say that within the church, there is a welcome to everybody. And as I say, we've got every kind of wickedness listed here. There is a welcome to anybody who has been guilty of any of every kind of wickedness which is listed within these verses. And to all of us, as we recognized for ourselves, when we come together in church, we are welcomed as sinners who need to hear God's call to repent and need to be saved from God's wrath and to change our ways. And that, there is no distinction. So I get really cross when I hear some churches describe themselves as inclusive churches, by which they mean we welcome everybody, but we don't call them to repent, nor to have transformed lives. That is not Christian viewpoint. Every person on this planet is welcomed to the church, whatever kind of wickedness they have done. We are inclusive as any church. Everyone is welcome, but everyone is welcomed to come together and hear Scripture's call to repent of every kind of wickedness and to have our lives transformed, forgiven by Christ and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we cannot make an exception for just one of those kinds of wickedness and say it doesn't apply to that. The final statement. Sorry, that was a bit of a long aside, but I just feel it needs saying because there is so much noise in the world on this particular. The final statement of evidence of God's wrath in verse 32 is that we not only do these things, or that whole list of wickedness, but approve of those who practice them. Come Friday evening, think maybe you want to go to the cinema. Can I assure you that every film for over 12s will advertise itself as containing one or more of the following: strong language, by which it means weak language, strong violence, strong sex, or drug taking. Why do they show them? Because they make money. Why do they make money? Because we approve of them and enjoy watching them. Why do we watch them? Because we all enjoy them. We even give Oscars to them. And why do we enjoy and award them and give the awards to them? Because verse 32, we not only continue to do these things, but also to approve of those who practice them. The fact that as a world we celebrate all these kinds of wickedness and pour out of our homes to go and watch it, or rather perhaps these days we just watch it on Netflix, I don't know, or whatever other network we've got. That is evidence of God's wrath being revealed against the world. That we enjoy watching all of these things which are contrary to our Creator and His good purposes for us. So to conclude, to believe in God's love for us, as we rightly do, demands that we face up to God's wrath. Or to put it another way, if the wrath of God wasn't revealed against us for how we treat God, then actually His love would be worthless. It wouldn't mean anything if God wasn't wrathful against what goes wrong. And Paul wants to embed this worldview for the Romans so that they will be a fit church for mission, so that they may understand why this good news of the gospel for which we are saved, the righteousness for which we are saved, is such good news, and why it is so important, in fact the only good news for the whole world. It is truly amazing when we think about it, that God, whose truth we as humanity have consistently rejected, has so loved us that he, just to take some words from that song we sung, where wrath and mercy meet, this the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. How much greater could God's love be for those who have rejected him than that? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we recognize that because of the rebelliousness of our nature, we find it difficult. We find it difficult to embed that word in our worldview. We also recognize that until it settles there, we will never truly grasp the depth and the enormity of your love that took Jesus to the cross, that took the pain to bear the wrath in our place. We pray that by your Spirit you'll write your word on our hearts so that we will be overflowing with love and worship for you and desire to reach people in the world who do not yet know this good news. For Jesus' sake, amen.